Late Bronze Age, somewhere in the wilderness, modern day Jordan. The ancient Israelites, they're wandering around that very space. They've been there, it's almost 40 years now. The Lord's been teaching them to trust him for their daily bread. So every day they go out and miraculously the Lord provides this stuff on the ground, this white flaky stuff, and they're not quite sure what it is. Someone asks, like, what is that? Like, what is that? Manhu in Hebrew. And someone says, what's it? Manna. That's what manna means. And so day by day, they're learning to trust the Lord for their daily bread. And then they come to this region, just outside the land of the Amorites, and they ask for permission to pass through that land. And Shion, the king of the Amorites, he assumes the worst. He assumes that you're not here to just pass through our land. You want to take our land. So he mounts an army and goes down to attack them. But the Lord is with them, we read in the text. And so rather than destroy them, their army is utterly destroyed by the Israelites. And then Og, the king of Bashan, he tries the exact same thing. But again, the Lord will not let it happen. He protects his people. Then we read in Numbers chapter 22, verse 2. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all the Israelites had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor. So Balaam is this famous prophet, seer, diviner. He's someone who can see and influence the spirit world. So Balak, king of Moab, hires him. He's a hired gun to go and curse the Israelites. So Balaam hops on his donkey, heads out. But the Lord sends an angel to stop Balaam. And the angel is standing there right in front of Balaam and his donkey, holding a massive sword ready to cut Balaam in half the moment he passes. And here's where it gets interesting. Balaam, the seer, cannot see the angel, but his donkey can. He has no idea why his stupid donkey won't move forward. So he's mad. He curses the donkey. He's yelling at the donkey. He's beating the donkey. And finally, the donkey stops and talks to him. And then after that, only after that, does the Lord open his eyes so that Balaam can see the angel. So while we, modern readers, we tend to get stuck on that part with the talking donkey, well, as we should, let us not miss the blatant lesson here. Donkeys, equus asinus, or asses for short, King James English, are famously stubborn and stupid. And God will, throughout the scriptures, use donkeys as a metaphor, as an example, as an illustration of our own human heart. I'm not making this up. This is all throughout the scriptures. This is what God will point to when he wants to point to us. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, even a donkey knows its master, but my people do not know me. My favorite is Exodus 13, 13. In the same breath, God will say, you must redeem donkeys and your firstborn sons. So he says, if you want to keep your donkey, you have to go sacrifice a lamb, bleed it out, and redeem it, and then you can keep the donkey. And then he goes on to say in the same breath, same with firstborn sons, because donkeys and firstborn sons, they're the same in my eyes. Now, of course, this then carries into our modern vernacular. This is the etymological and theological source of calling someone an equus asinus, or ass for short. So next time someone calls you that name, you can say, it's true, Exodus 13, 13. But I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Maybe not. So the point being, though, let's not miss the point. This is scripture at its finest. God is speaking this. The famous prophet just got schooled by a donkey. When Balaam can't see reality for what it is, suddenly God uses a donkey to open his eyes. And then when he finally can see it and sees this angel, he says, okay, I'll just turn around, I'll go home. But the angel has a better idea. The angel says, no, no, no. You keep going with these men, but I want you to only say what I say. So he's hired by Balak, king of Moab, to go curse the Israelites. He shows up, he looks over the ancient Israelites, getting ready to curse them, but every time he tries to curse, a blessing comes out. And for the next two chapters, we get blessing after blessing after blessing. And just when it looks like the Israelites are safe, they survive the armies, they survive the attack of this spiritual attack, just when we think they're safe, we read this in Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So you see, Balaam, when he realizes that he cannot win a direct attack, he comes up with a second attack, an indirect attack, an attack that is much more subtle and thus much more dangerous. So he knows what makes the Israelites unconquerable, unbeatable, is their covenant, their relationship with God and one another. This covenant that holds them together, that is what makes them unbeatable. So he says, if I can't defeat them in a direct attack, then maybe I can break up their families. Maybe I can break up their relationship with God. I don't need to destroy them. If I can get to that, they'll self-destruct. So that's how the false prophet Balaam defeats the people of God, through their own desires. And so the story of Balaam becomes this warning story to all of us. This is the way of the false prophet. If he can't destroy you in a direct attack, he'll try to make you self-destruct. He'll try to break up your relationship with your family and your God. He'll use your own desires to seduce you into a false view of what is real, of what is good, of what is true. And this is not just a theme from the book of Numbers. It is also a theme in the book of Revelation. Only instead of Balak, king of Moab, we get to see the spirit, the spiritual reality behind Balak and every Balak since. You may have known him as Antichrist. And instead of Balaam, the false prophet, the prophet for hire, we get the false prophet. And when in Revelation chapter 13, you see them for what they really are, they are beastly, hideous, monstrous. So today we're back in the book of Revelation and the opening chapters of Revelation, where Jesus gives John these seven messages, traditionally called letters, to these seven churches in a region known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these churches, they are facing excruciating, extraordinary pressure to conform to the world. In fact, there's some question whether Christianity itself is going to exist anymore. Is it just going to be snuffed out entirely? And Jesus then writes them this letter to say, I'm with you. The world will not beat you because I have overcome the world. I'm seated on my throne. But last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna, a church that was tested, and the test was renounce Christ or die. And this week, we will look at a church that has already faced a similar test, and they passed. They already passed that deep persecution, the first attack, but now there's a second attack, a more subtle attack, and thus a more dangerous attack happening to them. So, I don't know if you've ever struggled with this question before. If you were there, ancient Smyrna, ancient Pergamum, and they literally dragged you in front of this crowd of your peers, and they said, renounce Christ or die, would you die for Jesus? I don't know where you're at in this. For me, that is actually a fairly simple question. I'm not saying it's easy. It would be horrifically hard. But it's fairly simple. Like, I know my answer already. I would die for Jesus. Like, kill me. I'm done. There's no way I could renounce my Lord. I will die for Jesus. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, this is kind of a fundamental choice of what it means to give your life to Jesus. In fact, the New City Catechism, a catechism we use to teach our children, the very first question is this: what is our only hope in life and death? What's our only hope in life and death? And the answer is this: that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My life's not my own. He's my only hope in life and death. That's what I confess. So that, I think I know the answer to that question, but what if the test is less about dying and more about dying to your own desires? What if the question is not, will you die for Jesus, but will you live a life of dying to your own desires for the sake of Jesus? Now that, will you pick up your cross daily and follow me? That one's harder. At least it is for me. So in his letter to Pergamum, Jesus is going to warn them and us against thinking that if Satan isn't trying to kill me, then I'm safe. Like if he isn't directly attacking me, I'm safe. He's going to say that there's a second attack coming. He's going to try and seduce you. He's going to go into your own desires. He's going to give you a false view of God, a false view of yourself. He's coming for you. Don't think you're safe just because he's not trying to kill you. And our text for today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 992 in your pew Bible. Let me orient you to Pergamum here. Pergamum is here at the top of the map. This is the area we call Asia Minor in the ancient world. Today, modern day Turkey. You'll see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Pergamum is this fantastic, today it's a fantastic archaeological site because at the time it was a fantastic city, a leading city in that region. This was a major, major center of art and culture and all that stuff in the ancient Roman world. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum were the three major cities in that region. There's all close to the coast of these trade routes that would go through there. And those three kind of shaped the culture. So if you think of the East Coast of America, our context, you might think of like Philly and Washington, D.C. and New York, right? Major cities that shaped the entire East Coast. Same idea here. Pergamum was the center of like art and culture and literature, technology, religion, medicine. I mean, it was, and even today, just as it ruins, it's impressive. Here's an aerial view of the Acropolis, the top part of it, and here's an ancient rendering of what it looked like. We actually know from, this is what it would have looked like in John's day. So Pergamum was special in that it received the honor of being named a site of imperial worship. So Caesar himself said, I want to be worshipped there. And this was a special honor given to only a handful of cities, but they received that honor four times over, which means for centuries, Rome was pumping in money and power, pumping into this one city. It boasted second largest library in the world at the time. The first largest was in Alexandria, Egypt, famously. And in fact, there was such a competition between who would have the largest library that the Egyptians actually cut off all trade with the people in this region of papyrus, because that's how you made books back then, or that's how you made scrolls, rather, or the copies that they made. So they cut it all off. They were like, if they can't have it, we'll win this competition. So the people in Pergamum cleverly invented a new way of putting together publishing things, and they called it what we would have today, a modern-day book. They invented that. They were leaders in technology. They had, because the city was up on this hill, they had an advanced siphoning system to suck up fresh water up to the top of the hill. It's impressive. And in fact, you go into some of the ancient houses in that city, and they have underneath the floors, they had a hot water heating system. So they had heated floors in the winter. Just think of that when you're walking on your cold floor this winter, huh? Yeah. So these guys were way, way ahead of what you might think. They were also a global center for healthcare. They had a famous region called the Asclepion, which was a site of worship for Asclepius, the god of healing, but it was also a medical center and a medical school. In fact, it was one of three leading medical schools in the entire Roman world. Many scholars suggest and think that Luke, the physician who wrote the book of Luke and Acts, actually would have studied there. And then the city itself, as you can see a little bit from this picture, it was just covered, I mean, covered with these grand temples to Caesar, Athena, Zeus, Egyptian gods, and the like. And this is where the intersection between Pergamum and Revelation becomes really fascinating, because scholars believe that most of the language that John will use to describe the false prophet and Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 comes directly from this city. So if you go to studying the sites, the archaeologists have discovered this inscription that is at one of the sites of imperial worship where you'd worship Caesar, and it describes Caesar as Lord of the land and the sea. In Revelation chapter 13, John sees two beasts emerge, one from the sea, another from land, Antichrist and false prophet. Revelation 13, the false prophet will set up an image in honor of the beast, Antichrist. So the false prophet is going to set up this image that says you must worship the beast. You must worship the false prophet or the Antichrist. And we know that immediately outside of the Trogenium was this right here, a statue of Caesar himself that everyone was forced to worship at. Revelation 13, 15, we read this odd line about how the false prophet is going to set up this image, this statue, and force everyone to worship it in the statue. He's going to make the statue speak, and anyone who doesn't worship the statue will then die. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you head down the hill, there's the Red Basilica there, and they found this. It's a statue to an Egyptian god that was also worshipped there. And if you look closely, this is a recreation of exact recreation of the original. If you look closely, the mouth is open. And Mark Wilson, who's like this leading expert on biblical archaeology of this region, explains, in the base of the statue was an opening through which the priest could enter and make the god speak. So. John seems to think that what's happening in Pergamum is really, really critical to understanding the false prophet and Antichrist, how he works in our world, in our lives, who he is, what he's doing. So with that as our context, watch this. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who holds the sharp double-edged sword. So have you ever seen those pictures of Jesus? Like he's got like these little children. He's praying in the garden, weeping. Sometimes he's holding a little lamb. You should add this image. Jesus holding a massive sword that can cut you in half. So in ancient Rome, the emperors, part of their uniform, like the official uniform of a Roman emperor, was to wear a sword because it was to symbolize, I hold the power of life and death. So Jesus, he says, no, I beg to differ here. I hold the power over life and death. I do. But the word he uses isn't just sword here. He uses a rumphia. And that's not just any sword. This is like the most brutal sword you can imagine. It was famous because it could cut through a Roman shield or through a person with one stroke. In fact, it is so fascinating that the History Channel I found, actually as I was doing research for this, they actually did an entire special on this one sword. And I just had to share this with you. So are you ready? Yeah.
Originating as early as 400 BC, the rumphia was a fearsome weapon prominently used by Thracian tribes of Eastern Europe. It featured a long, single-edged blade that had great cutting and slashing strength due to the blade's slightly forward curve. Usually forged with iron, warriors had to use two hands to wield this heavy weapon, using an overhead sweeping or hacking motion to attack from close distances.
Jesus loves you and carries a large sword. Are you glad you came to church today? So coincidentally, this rumphia, this is the exact same word used of the sword that the angel is carrying in the story of Balaam. Interesting. Tuck that away. So let me be careful here, though. Jesus is not literally holding a sword. This image of a violent, brutal, terrifying, cut-you-in-half sword, this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the Word of God. So we know this. This is throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord speaking says, God made my mouth like a sharpened sword. My mouth, the words I speak. Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then later in the same text in verse 16, it says Jesus refers to the sword of my mouth, which is to say Jesus is not literally hacking anyone in two, okay? But he uses this violent image for a reason, because his words have power over life and death. Because what he says actually creates reality. Because what he declares cannot be undone. Because if you go against the word of God will not be harmed, but you will be cut in half. Just to be clear, this sword, unlike a normal rumphia, is double-edged. It cuts both ways. It not only cuts enemies, it'll cut you too if you go against it. I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So according to ancient tradition, Antipas, he refused to declare Caesar as Lord. So they took him, and then they put him in a special torture device, a torture slash entertainment device. It was a brass bowl made out of solid brass that had this compartment. You'd open up life-size, and then you'd put the person inside, and then you'd lock it shut. And then you'd light a fire underneath the bowl, and it would slowly cook the person to death. Now, here's where the entertainment came in. The throat of the bowl had these tubes and stops in it so that when the person inside screamed in agony because they were slowly burning alive, the sounds that came out of the bowl were like billows or like laughter. And the people of Pergamum just thought this was hilarious. Can you see why Jesus says, this is where Satan lives? Now, some scholars think that Satan's throne here, where Satan has his throne, is a literal place in Pergamum. There's reason to believe it could be. So like the Asclepion, which we talked about, the medical center, I don't know if you can see on the pillar there, this is one of the original pillars of the Asclepion, what's on there, but the symbol of Asclepius was the snake. That's what is there. In fact, this is carried on to this very day. Like if you look at our ambulances, you will see on them the symbol of the ambulance is the rod of Asclepius. It's a rod with a snake curved up it. So some think it's the Asclepion. Some think that the temple or the throne of Satan is on one of the temples to Caesar. Here's an example of one. Could be. There were four major ones on the site. If I had to put my money on one, I would guess that it's this. So this is this is called the Altar of Zeus, which was on the side of the hill of the Acropolis. And so when you came up the main road to go into Pergamum, this is the first thing you'd see. You'd see this massive, massive altar to Zeus, and then the smoke rising up from all the sacrifices to Zeus and the declaration that Zeus is king. That being said, I'm not sure that it's any of these places in particular. This might just be a general statement about who rules in Pergamum. So if I said to you, I'm pretty sure that Satan has set up his permanent residence in Washington, D.C., you wouldn't go looking for his house, but you know exactly what that means. I think that's what it means. So the Church of Pergamum, they faced this terrible persecution. I mean, terrible. Can you imagine the torture? Antipas. And they stood the test. They were the faithful witness. That's the same words used to describe Jesus in chapter 1. That they're just like Jesus. They stood the test. They were witnesses, in the Greek word is martyrs for Jesus. They stood the test, the first attack. But now a second attack is coming among them. One that's more subtle and one that might be more dangerous. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual idolatry or immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So get the reference here. Jesus is saying, what's happening here right now among you, I've seen all this before. I've seen what the false prophet Balaam did to the Israelites. That's what the spirit of the false prophet is doing right now among you, among us. That if he can't destroy you in a direct attack, he will find a way to make you to self-destruct. If he can't defeat you, he'll seduce you away from your family and your God. These teachings are associated with the Nicolaitans, who we bumped into in the letter to the Church of Ephesus here. We don't know much about them, so I'll leave you to go back to that one if you want to explore that more. But the point is this, like Balaam of old, they are working to destroy the people of God from the inside through temptation, through seducing them, through, get this, sex and idolatry. So these two things are really, really, really big deals in the early church. food sacrifice to idols, and sexual immorality. In Acts chapter 15, when the top leaders of the early church get together to ask this question, do you have to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus? It's a good question. Like, do you have to follow all those laws? They're like, no. You don't have to eat kosher. You don't have to wear those outfits. You don't have to do all of that. You do not have to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. But then they do add two things that everyone, Jew or Gentile, does have to do. You have to abstain from two things: food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Now, why? Why would they say, of all the things they could possibly list, why are those the two things they point out? This is important. Let's take these one at a time. Food sacrificed to idols. I had a professor in seminary who used to say, if you can't imagine yourself being tempted by the thing that the people in the Bible were being tempted by, you have not yet understood your Bible. So let's just see if we can understand, why would these early followers of Jesus be so tempted to eat food sacrificed to idols? There's at least three things. The first is that food wasn't just food to them. It was the stuff of relationships. So the table is where relationships were formed and kept. It's where a man and a woman became husband and wife, where friends became business partners, and where strangers became friends. Our word, modern word today, companion, is from the Latin companion, meaning with bread, because that's what formed relationships in the ancient world. Second, sharing a meal was pretty much always a religious act. It was associated with prayers. There was a liturgy. The gods were invited into every single and acknowledged in every single meal. They were. Third, if the meal involved meat, it almost always directly tied to the worship of a specific god. So meat was not a common food thing, except maybe fish back in that day. So here's the deal. The ancient temples, both the temple in Jerusalem and all the Roman temples, the main sacrifices were not burnt up on the altar. There were a precious few whole burnt offerings, but the vast majority of them were not. They would bleed it out. They would offer a few things on the altar, and then the rest of the meat, what do? You slaughter a bull. You've got hundreds of pounds of meat. What are you going to do with it? Well, there's two options. One, you give it to the priest. And the priest then eats what they want, and then they sell the rest at the meat market that is attached immediately to the temple. So all the meat markets in town were attached to temples. They were all food sacrificed to idols. That's the meat that was sold there. Or two, you yourself sacrifice it, and then you eat it in the presence of the gods as a fellowship or gratitude offering, right? And so this is, you'll have a huge barbecue. Imagine you just killed a bull. You can invite the entire church. You can invite all your friends and family. It's huge. In fact, if you go to ancient Pergamum, they've excavated one site, which is this right here. This is a dining room that was attached to the temple of Dionysus, the god of wine and wild parties. It was part of this complex in which hundreds of people ornately decorated their mosaics from that. There's a huge building at the John's writing this. Hundreds and hundreds of people will go there. So here's the picture I want you to have. If you're having a business meeting, a party after the big game, anniversary dinner, birthday party, anything, this is where you hold it in the ancient world. We even have a handful of invitations from these parties. A couple of these are my favorites. I just can't hold back. Diogenes invites you to dinner for the first birthday of his daughter in the Temple of Serapis tomorrow, which is Pacheon 26, from the 8th hour onward. Huh? How about this one? The god invites you to dine at the table, which will take place tomorrow in the Temple of Theoris from the 9th hour. The god himself invites you. So imagine this. If you're just an average Roman growing up in Pergamum, every anniversary, every birthday party, every graduation, every wedding, every funeral, every business event, every meal that's significant, every mile marker in your life, you've gone to a temple to celebrate it. That's what you do. And then imagine you grow up in that. That's just all you know. That's what everyone does. And then you meet Jesus. And now these Christians tell you, hey, there's two things you have to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And so you're asking this question, like, what does this mean? All the meat in the meat market comes from the temples. Do I have to become a vegetarian? Literal question. Many, many early Christians were vegetarians for this very reason. Do I have to become a vegetarian? Does that mean I can't go to my niece's birthday party? Does that mean I can't go to the Super Bowl party when my team wins? Does that mean I can no longer go to my business dinners? Now imagine how your family, your friends, your business associates would feel if you suddenly told them, I can't eat with you anymore. I know that's what holds our relationship together. I know that's how we form a relationship. I can't eat with you anymore, not if we eat there. But then they see you go off every Sunday morning and you meet with this ragtag group of Jesus people. And it's like this combination, people not even in your social class, but rich and poor, men, women, slave, free, all eating together, sharing the same table. And you're like, you won't eat with me anymore, but you're eating with those types of people? Do you understand how revolutionary and radical and costly this in ancient Pergamum? To distance yourself from eating food sacrificed to idols was to distance yourself from your family, from your friends, from your community, from the sports team you love, and from your workplace. It was to cut yourself off from life in Pergamum. That's it. Can you understand why you might be tempted to make an excuse to eat there? But it's not just food sacrificed to idols, it's also sexual immorality. In the ancient Roman world, I know this is going to be hard to imagine, but the whole world talked about sex all the time. Yeah, okay. I was going to demonstrate this through archaeological finds. In fact, I've got some pictures from Ephesus, but I was afraid that I might get flagged on the internet. Yeah, so I want to keep this PG-13 or below. All this to say, this obsession with sex, it kind of makes sense to us, right? We kind of get it. Like, we live in a world where it's hard to go out and just have a day, whether it's online or in person. It's hard to experience a day in our world where you're not attacked with a barrage of, like, images, advertisements, whatever, that is trying to tug at your heart with sexually explicit images, thoughts, whatever. So we kind of get that. But what we might not get is how, in the ancient Roman world, sexuality was connected with worship. Sexuality and spirituality were really one thing. So in the ancient Roman world, sex and worship were like heat and light. You can imagine the two separately. You know how to separate those in your own mind, but you almost always experience them as one thing together. The one notable exception in the ancient world was ancient Israel. God explicitly, repeatedly says, "Do not bring sex into your worship of me. Don't bring it into my temple." If you read the Torah, this is repeated over and over in 100 different ways. My favorite is where he gives specific instructions to the priest that when you're offering your sacrifice on the altar, you had to go up these steps, and he makes sure you must wear underwear so you don't flash everyone, or I will kill you. Yeah. Because, get this, in the ancient pagan world, they wouldn't wear underwear when they went up. It was a sexual act. And he says, that's not how you're going to greet me. And this is not because sex is sinful. It is not. God thought it up. It's a good gift. It's from God. He wants us to enjoy it. There's an entire book in the Old Testament devoted to celebrating sexual intimacy. It's called the Song of Songs. You should read it. It's great. But sex is very powerful. So it is oh so easy for ancient people and modern people to mistake sexual urges, longings, desires, and orientation for God. For truth, it is so easy to allow your sexual longings to define what is good and true and beautiful, to define your own truth. It is so easy to mistake sexual ecstasy for union with God. My favorite description of this is from an author named Frederick Buechner. He describes it, he says, sex is like nitroglycerin. You know, the chemical, that's the explosive? The explosive, like the one that, like, if you mishandle it, it will blow your hand off or maim you or kill you. But it's also used if you're having a heart attack because it has an almost miraculous power to heal your heart. Sex is like that. He says it this way. Sex is not sin. It's not sin. It's not salvation either. Like nitroglycerin, it can be used either to blow up bridges or heal hearts. That's sex. It is powerfully good because it points to something greater than itself, because it points us to God, because it points to union with God. But sex must never, never, never be confused with God or with union with God. And this is exactly what every other ancient religion in the ancient Near East did. They confused sex with what's most true about the universe. They thought the way you find the truth, what is good and true and beautiful, is through sex. They confused sex with worship, and they incorporated sexual acts into the worship of their gods. But the scriptures warn that if you make sex ultimate, if you let your sexual desires define you, it will not lead you to what is good and true and beautiful. It will lead you to a false view of reality, to a false view of yourself, to a false view of other people, and to a false view of God. And the scriptures call that idolatry. It will lead you to self-destruct. It won't lead you to love God and others more. It will pervert that love. It will destroy that love. The very thing that makes you unconquerable, God's love that wraps around you, it will undo that. So this connection between sexual immorality and idolatry, it runs through the whole of scriptures and the whole of human history. So you can hear this theme, this song echoing through the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and through Lady Gaga, Macklemore and Lewis, Lil Nash, Panic at the Disco, and my personal favorite, Justin Bieber. When you hold me, hold me, hold me, feel so holy, holy, holy. It is so close to being true, so close to being, it feels true when he says that. It feels true, which is why it's such a great lie. Which is why Balaam uses it against the ancient Israelites, which is why the spirit of the false prophet is using it against the church at Pergamum, and why it is so widely believed and wildly promoted, even celebrated in our world today, because people want to believe the lie that sex can lead them to the truth about God and themselves. People want to believe the lie that sex can lead them to the truth about God and themselves. And it can't. Just to be clear, this is not an LGBTQ plus thing. This is a human thing. So a couple questions for you. Diagnostic questions, okay? You guys ready? Ready? Have you ever been tempted to trust your own sexual desires more than you trust God and what he says about you? Have you ever doubted that God really wants the best from you when you find out that he forbids any sex outside of marriage? Ever? Anyone? Have you ever been tempted to obey your own sexual desires rather than obey the clear teaching of God's word? Now, by a show of hands, no, I'm just joking. If you did not answer yes to all three of those, you are either extraordinary, and you might be, or a liar, or completely blind to what you're about ready to walk into. And I'm afraid for you that you might get cut in half. According to the scriptures, sexual immorality and idolatry, this false view of God and this false view of sexuality, they're interrelated, and they always have been. That sexual immorality leads to idolatry, and idolatry leads to sexual immorality. They're interrelated. At the church of Pergamum, they stood against this first attack when Satan literally said, "Will you choose Jesus or die?" They said, "Kill us! We'll die for him!" But then when it comes to the second attack, to the more subtle attack, to the more dangerous attack, "Yeah, but you don't have to die for Jesus. Just come. Just come. We're having this feast. It's not a big deal. I know it's at the Dionysian temple, but it's not a big deal. You don't really believe in that anyways. You don't want to leave out your family and your friends. Jesus loves everybody, right? You should come. God really doesn't care about what you do with your body, right? So long as you believe in Jesus in your heart, it doesn't matter. Sexual immorality, that's okay." Jesus says, "Repent." If this is you, repent. This is God's love for you. Repent, because you're heading into a sword and it's going to cut you in half. It's going to destroy you. The very thing that makes you unconquerable, God's love for you and your love for one another, is going to get destroyed if you keep heading this way. I know that you're going to miss out on those business dinners. Can you trust me with it? I know your family's going to hate you. They're going to be really upset. Can you trust me with it? I know you're going to be hated and ostracized by your community. Can you trust me with it? I know your inner desires are telling you what's true about you. But can you believe that I made you and I actually love you? Can you trust me with it? Don't head that way. Turn around. That's what repent means. Turn around. Come back to me. Otherwise, I will soon come to you. If you don't come to me, I will come to you. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, you know, there's like little devotional books that they sell. They're really popular by the millions. And they have like God's promises to you. They're so encouraging. I haven't found a single one that includes this promise in it. Huh? Yeah. Jesus promised to you, listen to this. If we allow idolatry and sexual immorality to fester within our church, Jesus promises he will come to us. He'll visit us, just a special visit, just for us. And he will literally make war against those who are committing that. Now, this language sounds brutal and startling, and it is supposed to. But we can appreciate this. I mean, you might not appreciate this, but you know that this is true, and you know that this is needed if you appreciate what Jesus is actually saying. If it's true that sexual immorality and idolatry is going to kill us, it's going to destroy the very thing that makes us unconquerable, our love for God and our love for others. If it's going to take that away from us, then we know that this is actually meaningful and helpful. It might help, for me, it helps to put this in a modern context. So the metaphor that helps me is, the Apostle Paul says the body of Christ is the body of Christ. The church is a body. And we're all parts of the body. Now, if the body had cancer in it, it would not be loving if Jesus sat back and watched the body just entirely die. So he might do something, he might call for surgery and radiation and chemotherapy that's going to feel like death, and parts of you will die in the process. But it's not to kill you. It's to save you. It's to save you. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. So there's this ancient tradition that in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came into Jerusalem and they sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, right before that happened, some brave priests grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, snuck out, and hid the Ark of the Covenant. According to one ancient tradition, Second Baruch, it's hidden on Mount Nebo. According to another one, in the Mishnah, the earth itself opened up its mouth and swallowed it. And according to another famous Jew, Steven Spielberg, Indiana Jones found it, yeah. So whichever tradition you follow, the point is that at the end of time, when Messiah returns and reclaims the whole earth for himself, that it will be rediscovered again. That's part of the ancient tradition. And inside the ark, when you open it up, you will find on that day, still there, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. You will find still there Aaron's staff in a jar filled with manna, that miraculous bread that God used to teach his people that you can trust him for your daily bread, no matter what. Scholars believe that that's what this reference is, the hidden manna, to the one who doesn't believe the lies of the world, who doesn't believe the lies of their own desires, but trust me, trust me. Trust that I made them, trust that I love them, trust that I'm not trying to hurt them. The one who trusts me in the midst of that, you're going to taste the manna that is currently hidden in that jar waiting for the day that I return. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So the new name is almost certainly a reference to Isaiah. He's pulling that from Isaiah. So Isaiah 56, 62, 65, but especially we think Isaiah 56. There, Isaiah, our prophecy about eunuchs who keep the Sabbath. So Isaiah has the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath. So people who do not fit into the traditional gender roles, they're neither male nor female. They were a man, but they're no longer, all right? They've transitioned. So get the connection with this text here. This is God's gospel. In the Torah, the Old Testament law, eunuchs, those who had transitioned sex, were banned from the temple, from the presence of God. I can't fully explain it, but that's what it says. They were kept from the presence of God. But Isaiah sees a day when it doesn't matter. if you've trusted Christ as your Messiah, you will be invited into his very presence. It doesn't matter what's happened to you sexually or what you've done sexually or whether you've completely destroyed your own body sexually. It doesn't matter. If you trust Christ, you're welcomed in. Listen to this. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in within my temple, inside my temple. You're invited into my presence and its walls, a memorial and a name. There's going to be a great memorial to you. Better than sons and daughters, because they couldn't have sons and daughters. There's a better legacy. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So we think Jesus is picking up this very language and saying, to those who trust me and listen to me, no matter what you've done, remember that the crowd he's speaking to would have prostitutes sitting in it, would have people who transitioned in their sexes sitting in it, would have people who've done terrible things, who've had terrible things done to their body sexually, who've been abused since they were a child. They're sitting there and he says, if you trust me, that's not going to be your name. That's not going to be what defines you. When you come, I've got a special name for you. And it is a name that has no shame attached to it. It's not a name that you have to perform for anyone. It's not a name that others gave you. It's a name that you and I, just between you and me. I know it. You know it. You will know it. You don't know it yet. Can you imagine what name Jesus might have for you? If you were to take away all of your shame, all the ways you feel like you have to perform for others, all the things that have been done to you, all the trauma you've experienced, all the walls you've put up in your life, and you're to strip away all the sin and allow Jesus to see you the way he really sees you, and he declares this name over you, what name might he give you? A few weeks ago, we presented the kids artwork. You might remember the story. We gave them each a passage of scripture and then told them, go for it. Create a work of art responding to this. I'm tempted to do that right now. If you hear this new name, what picture would you draw? What I might make someone do like interpretive dance. Ready, go. You see, I know that this type of thing, this right-brained activity can make you feel like a donkey. But sometimes only donkeys can see the Lord. Sometimes it requires a process of humility before you can really see what God's saying to you. This new name that only you and Jesus are going to know, it will be written on a white stone. Do you know what that means? Yeah, me neither. Yeah. there are a lot of theories. Some think it's a jewel from the high priest's vestments. Some think it's like a voting pebble. Probably not that one. My favorite, if I had to guess, what I would say is that it's an admission token. So we have these examples of Roman admission tokens from back in the day. So like if you want to go to a gladiator event or the theater, that you purchase a token, and that token would show you purchased a ticket and a seat, and that would give you permission to enter. So there's also, we know that this is there were special tokens given to victors of games, like I think a race, someone who won the race, or a gladiator or a wrestler or something, one of the great games of their day, that the special tokens, usually made of white stone or bone, would be given to them. And those special tokens to the victor, remember Jesus is addressing those who are victors in this passage, that token would give you like a VIP card to go wherever you wanted for the next year. So all the public festivals, to the theaters, to the great banquets, all of that, you, if you showed them that token, you got a VIP pass to get in. I don't know if that's what this means, but I like that. I think it might mean that. It would say to the one who is victorious, not because they won, but because they've trusted me. They've trusted me. They've trusted me. To the one who is victorious, I will give you hidden manna. And a token with your new name on it, a token made just for you. And with it, you're going to have access to my table, to my people, to my kingdom, to me. Father, we desperately need access to you, and we know that the only way is through Jesus Christ. God, I want to pray specifically for those who are feeling the pull of this second attack of idolatry and sexual immorality, though we might not call it that, Lord. The temptation to let our own sexual desires or this world define who we are, to prioritize our relationship, our friendship with the world over our friendship with you. God, I pray that you would convict us, that we might repent, and we might come to you so you don't have to come to us. God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a longing for this hidden manna, for the name that you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.